can all sing. Don't you? Amen. I just admire folks that can sing. I'm telling you, I can croak. And the Bible tells us we're to make a joyful noise. That tells me the Lord even likes my croaking. And sometimes I can convince myself I can do all right. You ever get in a shower and start singing? I don't know. There's something about it. It just kind of all blends together. You know, the Bible talks about God having a voice like the sound of many waters. Closest I can get to that's in a shower. Yeah. But suddenly, somehow or another, that when it turns off and reality sets in, doesn't it? And that's good. Thank you, Wendell. Second Corinthians chapter 7. A man was returning from a vacation in a foreign land, and he got real sick when he got back. When he got back and went to see his doctor examined him and sent him right to the hospital. When they got him in the hospital, they took him in and gave him a bunch of tests and put him completely out and taking these tests. And when he woke up, he found himself in a room in the hospital, and he trying to figure out really what had happened, and got up, went to the door, and the door was locked on the outside of his hospital room. About that time, the phone rings, and by his bed, he goes over and gets the phone. It's his doctor. And his doctor's talking to him. He said, "This is your doctor," and said, "We've got the results back from your test, and it seems," he said, "that you've got an extremely nasty virus." And he said, "One that whose progress so far, we have been completely helpless to be able to destroy or even slow it down." He said, "Oh my goodness." He said, "What are you going to do, doctor?" And he said, "Well, we're going to put you on a strict diet." He said, "We're only going to give you pizzas and pancakes and tortillas and pita bread." He said, "Well, will that help?" He said, "No, but it's the only food that we can slide under the door." You know, sometimes the prognosis doesn't do much to help. And nowhere is that more true than when it comes to the subject of repentance. I want you to listen carefully this morning, because I want you to understand that repentance is not outdated. Repentance is not something that is unneeded. And repentance is not an ugly word. Now, many churches today have long since dropped repentance out of their religious vocabulary. There is a pastor's school today that pastors of all denominations have been going to, and they've come back and they've changed their entire style of worship. Many of you are see things, and you don't realize where this has all come from, but it's coming really from one source, and it's spread all across America, really spreading around the world. Churches have changed the way they're doing things. They're changing hymn books, and they are removing words that cause the congregation to be uncomfortable. And we're taught that if you want to build a church, build a congregation, you need to become more people-friendly. Now, what they mean by that is not being friendly and shaking hands and smiling. What they mean is you need to present a product that the people are comfortable with. And you need to understand that there are some preachy words that does not fit into our modern vocabulary. And one of those words is the word repentance. Preachers are taught, don't mention it, don't talk about it, stay away from it. And as a result of that, there are lots of congregations today have now bought into that, and that's really what they're doing. And the reason for that is because there is a big misconception of what Bible repentance is. Now, you may think you know where I'm going, but you don't. So it's not time to put your shoes on, nor is it time to go to sleep. Because what I'm going to share with you this morning will help you. This will help you. But I'm not going to shovel it in. You're going to have to stay alert. That's tough on Sunday morning. It's especially during preaching. This is your normal sleep time? And the preacher's really asking you to alter your whole lifestyle for a little while this morning. But I want to share with you three insights into repentance, and I really want you to try to get what I'm saying with you this morning. I'm not going to try to be dynamic. I'm just going to try to share some real solid Bible truths. Number one, worldly repentance is merely remorse. Now, the Bible said there is two types of repentance. There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. Now, the worldly repentance comes from a Greek word that literally means remorse for our actions. It's being sorry for what you did. All right? Worldly repentance is always destructive. It is negative. It always brings undesirable consequences. Worldly repentance never produces anything but guilt and despair and defeat. We often want to look to see, are you sorry? Are you sorry? I don't believe he's sorry. Now, what we may mean for that is he showing remorse? Is he showing regret? Just being remorseful, regretting your action, is not Bible repentance. And it will not bring strength into your Christian life. It will not bring release. It will not bring joy. It will not lead to happiness. It will not bring victory if what you're using for repentance is worldly repentance. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. Look in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at Judas. Matthew chapter 27. Everybody turn where you can see it in your Bible. I want you to look at the first five verses of Matthew 27 and get a clear biblical example of what worldly repentance looks like. And the person we're going to examine is Judas, the one that we all know is the one that betrayed Jesus. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. Who was condemned? Jesus. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now I want you to look at the effect of worldly repentance. Here in this story we see that Judas repented. But did it change his life? No. He repented. But was there a change of heart? No. He repented. Was there a desire in him to now please God? Do you see that anywhere in his story? No. No, the effect of his repentance was remorse, regret, guilt, defeat, and literally destruction of his own life. And the burden of what he had done was so overwhelming that he could not even continue his life. Now, I want you to understand that the world only understands this form of repentance. Now, if you're not saved this morning, you're not going to begin to understand where I'm going with this. Those of you who know the Lord will get the light in this. But I want you to understand, the unsaved world only has one view of repentance. They only can have one view. It is the same repentance that Judas had. But here's what's tragic. Many, many, many good Christian people only know this one view as well. And I see it almost weekly as people sit down and pour their heart out over something they have done for which they feel guilt and shame. And it's clear they do not understand Bible repentance. Now, and it's this view of religion that leads people to say stuff like this. I don't like church. I mean, because all they ever do is make you feel guilty. You have no idea what biblical repentance is. You don't even understand that concept. You can't do anything. It's fun. You have to just feel guilty about everything that you do. That's worldly repentance. Now, because of that, worldly religions have responded by creating a church environment that is big on entertainment, but shallow on repentance. Because they don't understand the concept of godly repentance. The world's view for Christians is that Christians go around everywhere with their heads down, hung down in shame, sad, unhappy, feeling bad about everything. Where in the world does the world get this? Because the truth is, Bible repentance is exactly the opposite. Instead of causing you to have your head down in shame, Bible repentance brings you freedom, brings you release, brings you joy, brings you a better self-image. But because, where does the world get this? Because the truth is, there's a lot of counterfeiting that's going on. I mean, there are countless religions that base their whole relationship with God on deeds and rules and activities and doing more and all of that. And God has never, ever been impressed with religion. You can't impress God with your religion. Because religion is man's attempt at getting God. That's man's attempt to try to somehow get up with God. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. Man was going to create a step ladder that was going to lead them to God. God was not impressed with that. He's not impressed with ours today. Christianity is not a religion. I don't care what the world says, it isn't. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Say that with me. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. Big, big difference. A relationship with Christ produces holiness. When you have a relationship with Christ, it causes you to want to be more godly. When you have a relationship with Christ, it causes you to want to do good things because you love Him so much and you so want to please Him and to bring happiness to Him. Now, a relationship with Christ brings good works. But listen to me, good works will never bring a relationship with Christ. Do you see the difference? So, worldly repentance, doing good works, observing religious works, no matter how fervent, no matter how passionate it is, it can never produce a relationship with Christ because the relationship with Christ must come first. Are you listening to me? It must come first. And we submit to God's commands because we love Him. We submit to that because we desire to be close to Him. We value our relationship with Christ more than a few minutes of pleasure somewhere. Our relationship to Him is everything. And we have faith. We have faith that if we will live according to God's plan for us, that it will not only, our life will not only be better and happier in this world, it will be better in the world to come. We have faith to believe that. We really believe that. That's what we believe. We believe that He will make good His promises. And God's made a bunch of them. We believe that God will do what He's promised, and that if we do not follow His way, we stand to lose too much. We believe that because of this, that we want to be next to Him. Now, godly repentance focuses on Him. Worldly repentance focuses on us. Now, how many of you are following me so far? Look at Judas again. I mean, when you look at Judas, you see the results that his actions had on him and on others. Because of him, he gave the religious leaders what they needed that they would be able to condemn Jesus to die. Now, Judas did not want that. Judas did not want to hurt the cause. That's not what this was about. I mean, look, Judas was chosen to be in the 12. They believed that Jesus was going to bring a kingdom in like David's. Rome was now bullying them. They were subjects to Rome. They were not a free country. But they believed that the Messiah was going to come in, set up a kingdom, and they were going to get to reign with Him. And Judas, nobody worked any harder than Judas did on this. Judas was dedicated. I mean, he was elected. When they elected someone to be the treasurer, they chose Judas. They trusted Judas. When Jesus said at the supper, "The one that's going to betray me is here at this table with me." Nobody said, "I know who it is." It's that no-count lousy Judas. Not a one suspected Judas. Some said, "Lord, is it I? Is it me?" Nobody suspected Judas. Judas did not betray Jesus, realizing that Jesus was going to be killed. But Judas was believing, he was following Jesus, believing that one day his vision of grandeur, his vision of reward, one day he was going to get to reign with Him. He would sit with Him. And he was dedicated to this, that one day he would rule beside Christ and all of these personal benefits that was coming his way. His vision was of greed and greatness. But as that began to fade, when he heard Jesus teach, then, "My kingdom is not of this world." Whoa. You're not going to set up a kingdom here now? And once Judas began to understand that, he decided that he would just sell Jesus out for a small profit and move on. When this happened, he had no way, of course, of knowing that he was fulfilling God's plan, because Judas' motivation was all about himself. It was about self-interest. It was about greed. You realize the Bible teaches us that Judas was never saved? The Bible says he was a devil from the beginning. It's amazing how Scripture uses language. It says that Judas was numbered with the disciples. He was in the group, but he was never of the group. The Bible tells us that he, in the end, the silver that Judas coveted failed him. So worthless that he took it to the temple and just threw it on the ground. I don't think that Judas ever even realized that what he was doing was going to lead to the condemnation and death of Jesus. He was just thinking about himself. And so when he did realize that, he tried to fix it. He went to the priest and look at the words. Look how he said it. Look at verse 3. Matthew 27. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, it's already happened. But when he saw that he was condemned, that talking about Jesus, repented himself and brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He tried to defend Jesus. He tried to convince the priests, don't do this. But the Bible tells us that their answer to him was, what is that to us? That is your problem, buddy. You see, that's what worldly repentance does. Worldly repentance will beat you down, but it'll do nothing to solve your problem. He came to him. Look at the effect on this. When he came to them, he brought that. He tried to fix it by pleading with the priest. When that didn't work, he threw his money down and then he literally took his own life. That's worldly repentance. That's people who are sorry for what they have done, so much so that they see no glimmer of hope. That's worldly repentance. Defeat, despondency, remorse, even to the point of despising your own life. That's worldly repentance. Worldly repentance has no redeeming quality to it. It's not going to help you. It's not going to make you. It's only going to produce guilt and more guilt. And the world's answer is to try to just gloss over the guilt. Try to tell you, don't worry about it. What you did is not bad. Only problem is, inside you know it was bad. You know it was bad. The world's answer is minimizing it, changing the terms. We're great at that. We're masters of spinning the language. What do you think the politicians learned it? Huh? Nobody's a thief anymore. Misappropriation of funds. Handle that better. Just feels better. You know why they did that? Trying to handle guilt. Huh? Yeah. Nobody shacks up in adultery anymore. Did you hear that so-and-so's having an affair? An affair? Huh? You know why we've got those sensitive, friendly words? Because we're trying to find a way to shed the guilt. Only problem is, you can put that face on to everybody else, but you know the difference. Guilt. Worldly repentance. You can be sorry till the cows come home. You can be remorseful. You can cry. You can self-mutilate. You can do anything that you can conjure up in order to show your remorse. But just like Judas, who repented of his actions, but he did not turn to God. And that's what Bible repentance is. If he had turned to God, it would have been a whole different story. He tried to remove his guilt by arguing with the priest, but that they didn't care about innocent blood. He tried to undo his wrong by casting the money into the temple, but that giving that money didn't do anything to help him. But so he took his life. But in death, he's still just as guilty, and there's no way now to redeem what he has done. Guilt never leads to true repentance because only the light of God's Word can do that. How many of you understand that? Number two, Bible repentance. There's a big difference. You see, godly repentance means to change one's mind and purpose. Godly repentance is a change of thinking. that leads to a change of heart. And that results in a change of direction. That's what Bible repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." You'll never be sorry you did this. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, when you look at Psalm 51, there's another good example of this. David has sinned. And in Psalm 51, David cries out to God. Listen to what he says in the first four verses of Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Now, when you fail and when you mess up and when you do wrong, do you know that there is a ton of tender mercies out there? Did you know that there is a lot of loving kindness? There is a multitude of willingness to blot out transgressions. "Wash me thoroughly, through and through, from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Some people say, "Well, the Bible makes me feel guilty." I've had people say, "When I come hear you preach, it makes me feel guilty." Do you know what? If that's true, it's because you're looking at your guilt instead of at your God. Because godly repentance directs you in a different way. When I see the holiness of God, when I see God's holiness, I don't have any trouble understanding my sinfulness. You don't have to come hear a preacher preach to understand you ain't arrived yet. We all know the truth about ourselves. In spite of all of the positive things that we're reading and hearing and talking to and all the things we go to try to make us feel like we something else, we know the truth, don't we? You see, you know that the guy that gives you the most trouble is the fellow whose mug you shave every morning. Or some of you shave. We know the truth. And I'm going to tell you something. As long as you're looking at you, as long as you're looking at your guilt, as long as you're focusing on what you do and what you have done, what you are doing, you are going to be defeated. Because the answer and the hope and the joy and the relief is not in you. It's in Him. David knew what he had done. But the hope of his life, the joy of his life, the love of his life, the release of his life was in the tender, loving, merciful God that cares about us. Godly sorrow leads to genuine biblical repentance. You know what that gives you? Release, hope, joy, new life, new purpose. Worldly repentance makes you feel guilty and shameful and sorrowful and not capable, inadequate. A whole different thing. Godly repentance leads in a different way, because the Bible teaches us that we can't possibly be all that we need to be. When you look at God and see how holy He is, and when you look at yourself, we all fall so short. We're not even on the line. But there's one thing makes a difference. God bridges the gap. When you look at yourself, you see, if you'll be honest, you see failure. You see defeat. if you be honest. When you look at God, you see a holiness that you can't possibly ever obtain. Preacher, I don't believe I can live the Christian life. Hey, welcome to the club. Nobody can. But, you know what God's righteousness is? God bridges the gap between who you are and who you need to be to please a righteous God. When you trust Christ as your Savior, something wonderful happens. God looks at you and sees you in all of your sin, everything you've ever said and done and thought, and you stand condemned before Him. You can't do enough good works to change that, enough worship. You can't give enough. But God does something that is beautiful. And the world will never understand this. God takes and puts a robe around you. A robe of righteousness that is not yours. But He bridges the gap between who you are and what you need to be. And when God looks down from heaven, instead of seeing you as you are, He sees the robe of righteousness of His dear Son. Do you understand that? Godly sorrow causes us to look up, not inward. Godly sorrow leads us to realize what He has done, not what we have done. Godly sorrow brings a repentance that causes us to focus on God's goodness. Do you know why we want to please Him? It's because of that bridge. The more I see myself, what is that to him that is forgiven of much, loveth much? You know what that means? The more honest you are with yourself, the more you love Him. Wow. The more you realize how precious that bridge is. And if your estimation of yourself is that you're just almost good enough to get to heaven without it, you don't value that bridge. You don't thank God for the bridge. You don't so want to do whatever you, what little bit that you might could ever do to just say thanks. You don't have that driving desire unless you realize how literally bankrupt you are without the bridge. Godly sorrow causes you to see what God's done for you. It causes you to love Him so much. It causes you to want to please Him so much. Godly sorrow brings a whole new desire into your heart. Because worldly sorrow lets you see your sin, but it leaves you to bear the penalty. But true repentance, Bible repentance, is when I see my sin and I see my failure and I lay them down and I turn from them to God's wonderful forgiveness and acceptance. True repentance is when I compare my path for my life, the direction that I've been going, I look at the direction that I've been, the path that I've been following, the direction I've been going, and I compare that to the path that God has created for me. And I make the choice to cross over and follow God's plan. That's what true repentance is. True repentance. I leave my ways for His ways. Matthew chapter 13, there is this teaching that Jesus gave in verses 44 through 46 that brings us out. Listen to what He said. He said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. He said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant that's seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now that's what you must do to find God's will in your life. You're like a man in the field. When we see God's purpose in our life, we evaluate it. And we decide, do I want to go the way that I've chosen for myself? Or do I want to go the way that God has laid out for me? And we either reject God's plan because we think ours is better, or we accept His plan because we see the eternal value of God's plan. And once we see the value of God's plan, we see that everything else is worthless compared, like the man in the field. Sold everything he had, put it all in this one thing when he saw it. August the 4th, 1968, God got a hold of my heart. I was sitting in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning, not really wanting to be there. But God got a hold of my heart. I had plans. I told you I planned to be a rock star. But my father-in-law ended that. He told his daughter, you're not marrying a rock musician. So I quit music so I could be with her. Now that choice of my life had gone. But I had new plans. August the 4th, 1968, Jesus came into my heart and changed my life. And I got ate up with it. I read the entire Bible through in 3 weeks. I carried it everywhere. I had a big old Dixon Bible. That thing's about the size of a suitcase. I carried it everywhere I went. Folks would look at me. But it got a hold of my heart. It got a hold of my life. June the 29th, 1969, I was sitting in a church service. And God began to move in my heart that God wanted me to be a preacher. Resign my job, my career that I was excited about, leave that behind, go off to Bible college, and start a whole new direction. It was so real. I never mentioned it, never discussed it with my wife. That Sunday morning, I got up and came down the aisle. The preacher came down like this to take folks. I took him by the hand. And I said, Brother Murray, I believe God's calling me to preach. His face got white. He looked at me. He said, I want to talk to you in my office after the service. This is amazing. What I found out was, he said, you know, I had the strangest, I never had this before. I had a feeling this morning that somebody's going to surrender to preach. He said, I went to look at the audience and could not find a likely candidate. I thought, gee, thanks for the vote of confidence. Do you know what godly repentance is? It's looking at your plans, looking at His plans, making a decision, which one do I trust more? And when you choose God's plans, that is a repentance that comes in your mind, gets into your heart, and changes your direction. That's what Bible repentance is all about. It's about turning and coming to Him and trusting Him, leaving your way and going His way. And that's what we must do if we're going to find God's will. And once we see the value of God's plan, we'll see that everything else is worthless compared to it. Godly repentance is not merely sorrow over what you have done. It's seeing the joy of what God has in exchange. How many of you understanding what? You got that down. One day you're going to look back and see the perfection of the plan that God has for you. Those that choose it will rejoice, and those that reject it will regret it. God's plan. All right, let me give you the third thing. You're doing really great. You're staying right with me. You're listening. The third thing is this. Godly repentance is a lifestyle. Say that with me. Godly repentance is a lifestyle. It's not just a single act. It's a lifestyle. It's not July the 3rd, I repented. No, it's a lifestyle. It's something that must be done over and over. It's a daily evaluation. It's daily comparing my life to God's Word. And when I see areas in my life that draws me away from God, I reset my focus. And I realign my life to harmonize with God's Word. Let me say that to you again. When I see areas in my life that draws me away from God, I reset my focus. I realign my life to harmonize with the Word of God. Now, folks, it's not, I'm not talking about beating yourself over the head and denying yourself and living in misery. I'm talking about realignment. I'm talking about correcting the problem. How do you do that? By keeping your eyes on Him. Jesus said it like this in John 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, wait a minute. I'm not sure that's true. I went to church without Him. When I was 14, my family told me, we're starting church. Don't you plan anything else on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night? We're going to church. I went every Sunday morning, I went every Sunday night, whenever Wednesday night. I even went to a training class an hour before the Sunday night service. I went to church. I did church stuff. But without me, you can do nothing. I sing. I went forward in a service and they baptized me in a horse trough and sent me home wet. I put in the offering. I helped carry the cup. But without me, you can do nothing. The Bible tells us that Bible repentance is a lifestyle repentance. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you move. Why? Because Jesus says that Christianity is a two-way street and that we are incapable in ourselves of producing any fruit that pleases God. You can't do that without Jesus. Are you listening to me? Listen, you can't, the best singer in this room, you take Jesus out of it and you did not please God with your voice this morning. But the worst frog in here, okay? When you croaked for Jesus, it was a joyful noise to Him. You can give. But if Jesus is not your reason for giving, and if He is not your connection, it means nothing to God. You can get up this morning and shower and get ready and come to church, and you're occupying space on the pew, and you're in the worship service. But if it's not about Jesus, you've wasted your time. I am the vine, Jesus said. You're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Christianity is a two-way street. God, when you open your heart to Him, He comes in your heart. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Can you remember when you opened that door? For me, that was August the 4th, 1968. I asked Jesus in my life, and He came in. God does everything that He says He will, but that's only half the picture. When Jesus comes into your life, the moment Christ walks into your heart, we become a child of God. We become a citizen of heaven. But now we must grow in this relationship. If we're abiding in Him, guess what? Our desires change. I can remember thinking that religion is for, pardon me, I wasn't politically correct then. It was for old ladies and cripples. That's the way I thought. I thought anybody that really went to church, you just needed something to lean on. That was my take on it. I didn't think anybody liked church. I thought those who said they did were hypocrites. Run that stuff out to me. Like church. Boy, you ought to come, Glenn. You'd enjoy it. Who enjoys church? Not supposed to enjoy. It's like saying you enjoy it when the insurance man comes around to collect your premium. How much do you enjoy that? Enjoy church. You think I am, huh? Would you be honest for once? But it's amazing. When Jesus came into my life, my enjoyer got changed. You see, when you accept His plan instead of yours, with it comes a new set of desires. And if your desire hasn't been overhauled, you need a new experience with Christ. God changes. Because He shows you that bridge and shows you what He's done for you, and it leads to a whole new lifestyle. Repentance is not a single act. It's a lifestyle change. It's realizing that God already has a plan for me, and I've just got to let Him lead me along that path. And I can't expect God to alter His plan for my life and bless what I'm doing outside of His will. When I live the way that God has planned for me to live, I'll see benefits beyond anything that I can come up with. And that's where faith takes the front seat. Do you believe? Here's what God says. What do you believe? God says, for every one of you, for Rose, I've got a plan for you. I've got a plan that is just for you, Rose. Now, some of those plans are going to overlap, Rose. They'll be like everybody else's. But some of those plans are going to be completely specific. What you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to live, who's to be in your life. I've got a plan for you. And, Rose, I have a plan that's going to make you happier than anything you could ever come up with. That plan is for you, Tamika. Got a different plan for you, okay? But it's just for you. Now here's where faith comes in. Rose may have her own plans. And Tamika may have a whole new vision for what she thinks would make her happy. Now God lays His plan down and says, which one do you want? Now it takes faith to lay yours down and take up God's. But that is Bible repentance. When you lay aside your plans, your program, and take by faith God's, that is Bible repentance. It's no big thing for God to bless me. The challenge is for me not to let my worldly desires draw me away from God's plan. I want you to bow your heads this morning. A lifestyle of repentance is the most valuable part of the Christian life.